Our text today is, it's kind of the Bible. So I'm not going to read the whole Bible, but I will read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And you'll see what I mean in a little bit by our text is the Bible. But let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Almighty God, and as the author of Hebrews describes you here, the majesty on high, what a privilege that we can come to you now and here and learn from you, to read your word, to know that this word, the Bible, the scriptures are about your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all prophecies and types and really is the primary and most important subject matter of the Bible. And so, Lord, as we look at Hebrews and its place within the Bible today, I pray for your help, the help of the Holy Spirit, to help us to understand these things, to take this message that I prepared, to apply it to our hearts, to help us to know you better for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday after church, I mentioned to Alex, who's not here today, that I had a lot of notes that I had written out over the weeks getting ready for Hebrews. And last Sunday, we did an overview sermon or message of the book of Hebrews, because we're starting this many months long series on the book of Hebrews. And anyway, I mentioned to him that I had a lot of notes that I really hadn't been able to fit into the sermon, and that always happens. But he said, well, why don't you just do another overview sermon? And I said, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. We're going to jump right in. But then this week, what happened? I was sitting at the Toyota dealer down in Rapid reading Schreiner's commentary on Hebrews. I was going to start reading that chapter 1, verse 1, because I thought that's where we were going to be today. But then I thought, you know, I haven't finished reading his introduction yet. So I read that. I thought, oh, man, I got to share this with you guys. So that's what we're doing today. I'm going to be leaning heavily on Schreiner's commentary in Hebrews. My goal for today is to further equip you and me, but all of us, for reading, studying, and knowing the theology and message of Hebrews. That's why we're doing what we're doing today. So let's talk about Hebrews and biblical theology. The word theology. Theology is the knowledge of God. It's the study of God. It comes from two words, theos, God, and logos, word. It's the word of God, the study of God, the knowledge of God. It's how we come to know God. Theology is our attempt. It's an attempt to understand God, our Creator, who, while being truly incomprehensible and infinitely so, has revealed aspects about himself, what we call attributes, or things, or characteristics, if you will, about himself. He's revealed them to us, his creatures, who are so very finite and limited in our ability to comprehend. It's an incredible gift that he allows us to even begin to comprehend him. But I want to caution you here, theology, when doing theology, God is not simply some thing to be studied. He's not just a subject to be analyzed, to be categorized, and then put on a shelf. He is the reason you exist. He is the reason this universe exists. He is why you continue to exist. He is why you are. You are here. You exist for him. So biblical theology, that's theology. Biblical theology. I asked Lib on the way to church today, Libby, and I said, Lib, what's biblical theology? And she's like, well, it's from the Bible. It's theology. It just goes together. And in a way, she's right. But biblical theology is more than just theology that is biblical, though it is at least that. Biblical theology has to do with the storyline of the Bible. And the Bible has a storyline, as you'll see here today, I think, and I trust, and I hope. So biblical theology is organized along the timeline of redemptive history, which is how God is accomplishing and working out the redemption of sinful, rebellious human beings within the framework of history. Ed, last week, I don't know if he did this consciously, but he was actually doing some biblical theology in Sunday school. He talked about wealth in the Old Testament and how wealth in the Old Testament was viewed as a blessing. If you were here, maybe you remembered him saying that. But then he went into the New Testament and said that emphasis has shifted. So in a way, he was looking at wealth from a biblical theology perspective, following it, tracing it from the Old Testament into the New. There's a whole series of books out there, a series on biblical theology, and each book takes one subject matter like wealth or slavery or faith or whatever and traces how it's developed through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I'm kind of getting a little bit off here. Biblical theology is different than systematic theology. Systematic theology being, let's develop a system, let's look at faith, and let's build this framework to understand how the Bible talks about faith, not necessarily from beginning to end, but systematically. So we're not doing that. Here's the definition from Michael Lawrence. Biblical theology is the attempt to tell the whole story of the whole Bible as Christian literature, or sorry, as Christian scripture. The whole story of the whole Bible. And I'll sum it up like this. The Bible, which is special revelation. We talked about that last week. The Bible, despite being 66 books written by many human authors over a span of centuries, is in reality one story coming from one mind, and that is God's. You need to know that about the Bible. It's not a collection of stuff that people have pulled together and say, hey, this all kind of relates. No, it's designed by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is his story, his storyline. Well, now let's talk about Hebrews and the storyline of the Bible. Last week I touched on this briefly, I was going to do it more, but I didn't. I talked about God, man, Christ, and response. And that's kind of the storyline of the Bible in a very small nutshell. God created the universe, including man. Man messed up royally. And Christ came to fix what man had done. And then we respond. Tom Schreiner said, we won't truly understand Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, unless we see how it relates, at least in some fashion, to the rest of Scripture. So that's the goal today, to put Hebrews in the storyline of the Bible. So prepare yourselves. Here we go. Genesis 1 through 3, the Garden of Eden. God creates the universe. We read that in Genesis chapter 1. He made humanity. Mankind was made in the image of God and appointed to have dominion over the earth and everything in it. That was our job. That was Adam's job, to have dominion over the earth and everything in it. Well, Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent, by Satan. They rebel against God, deciding their way was better. They plunge humanity into sin, and death comes into the world. Thanks, Adam. Thanks, Eve. But then God promises in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring, the seed, the descendant of the woman, will someday crush the serpent, will bruise his head. And there you have the beginning of the gospel, right there in Genesis chapter 3. Well, then you have Genesis 4 through 11. Chapters 4 through 11. Starts off really well because Cain murders Abel and showing the depravity of humanity, and we're going to read about that at some point in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. Seth is born to Adam and Eve, through whom, through him, the promised offspring would eventually come. Eve thought Seth was that offspring. He wasn't. But the offspring, eventually Jesus, would come through Seth's line. Enoch comes into the storyline, a man we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, a man who walked with God, and then he was not. God just went for a walk with him one day and took him right up to heaven. Mankind populates the earth. There are many people by this point. But depravity also multiplies until God says, enough. And he arranges to destroy humanity and the world through a global flood, except for Noah and his family. Well, God makes a covenant with Noah, and he gives the rainbow as a sign of this covenant. When you see a rainbow these days, don't think about what culture wants you to think of it as. Think of it as a sign from God that he will no longer ever destroy the world with a flood. It's a sign of the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. Well, mankind once again populates the earth, as we tend to do. And as they still have just one language, remember this part? They conspire to build a city and a tower, the city and the Tower of Babel. It wasn't just a Tower of Babel, it was a city of Babel as well. Well, God disperses the mass of people over the rest of the earth by assigning new languages to various groups so that they cannot communicate as a whole, and they abandon their building project. Genesis 1 through 11. The first 11 chapters of Genesis show the depth and breadth of human evil, depravity, and wickedness, and should impress upon us the massive undertaking involved in undoing and overcoming what the serpent achieved when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God. And if it was just that, in a way, it would be rather depressing. Genesis 1 through 11. Oh, man, what a mess people have made of the world. But then Abraham comes along. Well, God has a plan. He chooses one man through whom to bring about, to fulfill the promise made in the garden to the woman, to Eve. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Those three verses are probably, it's one of the most important passages in the Bible. And really, it's the roadmap for the rest of the Bible right there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God promised Abram, his name at that time was Abram. God eventually changes his name to Abraham. God promises Abram three things in those three verses. Land, eventually the promised land, Canaan. That a great nation would come from him. And at this point, he doesn't have any kids. So how's this going to work? And a universal blessing for all peoples. A universal blessing for all peoples. But the story of the Bible moves very slowly, as Ed talked about in Sunday school today. At least to us, not to God, but to us it does. So neither Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, Isaac his son or Jacob his grandson, neither Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob possessed the promised land. They saw it, but they didn't possess it. That wouldn't happen for at least another 400 and some years. It was years later that Isaac was finally born to Abraham and Sarah. And that was it. Not exactly a roaring start to a great nation. And the universal blessing for all peoples would not be fulfilled for another 2,000 years. God's promises will be fulfilled by God himself in his way. Remember Abraham and Sarah? They tried to come up with another way to do it, and it didn't work. In God's power and in his perfect timing. Well, then we come to the Exodus. The promises God made to Abraham are starting to be realized 400 some years later. The Israelites, or the Hebrew people, are many. And the Egyptians are getting nervous because there are so many Hebrews. Remember, Pharaoh said, all right, midwives, start killing the boys when they're born. Well, they wouldn't do that. They listened to God instead. Well, God redeems or rescues the Hebrew people, his people, out of Egypt and out of slavery. And this redemption becomes a type of the redemption accomplished through Jesus. God enters into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. If I remember right, it's about 10 days later after the Exodus. And Israel then becomes an official nation. They are God's nation. They are now, they're not just people, not just people group, not just 12 tribes all kind of together. They are now a nation. Well, God gives them his laws, and specifically what we call the Ten Commandments, which are the conditions and terms of the covenant that he made with them there. If they keep the covenant, they will be blessed. If they break the covenant, they will be cursed. God tells them that. Interestingly enough, the Lord did not expect perfection. After all, he instituted the sacrificial system for forgiveness of sins. And we're going to read about that quite a bit in Hebrews. Moses and the people built or assembled a tabernacle according to the instructions that God gave Moses on the mountain, and God's presence filled that tabernacle, impressing upon the Israelites his holiness and his glory and his power. The book of Hebrews deals extensively with this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with the sacrificial system and even the tabernacle, and makes it clear that this covenant, what Hebrews calls the old covenant, was ultimately a failure. But let's get back to the storyline. Next, God leads them to the edge of the promised land. But they disobey God and they refuse to go in, not trusting that God would or could deliver the land and the victory to them, even after all they've seen God do so far. Well, that generation is then sentenced to die in the wilderness. Again, we'll read about that in Hebrews 3 and 4. And they proceed to wander for 40 years until they all drop dead in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. So now we get to Joshua and Judges. Joshua leads them into the promised land. And now two of God's promises to Abraham are being fulfilled. They are a great nation, and they take possession of the promised land. Well, the book of Judges is next. And you think, oh, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. It's going to be paradise. But instead, the story spirals down again into depravity, idolatry, and disaster, ending with the Levite's concubine in Judges 19 and 20. Oh, what a mess they have made. Well, then you have Samuel the prophet and the king for Israel. God, in his mercy, really, appoints Samuel as his prophet, and things are starting to look better again. Samuel, under God's direction, anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. This is not a new twist. Kings had been promised to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 6 and 16, and promised to Jacob in Genesis 35, verse 11. So the kings were not an afterthought. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is about to die. They're in Egypt. He calls his sons to him. He blesses his 12 sons. In his blessing for Judah, in verse 10, we read this: the scepter, in other words, the kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The true kingly line will come through Judah. Again, we read about that in Hebrews. And all peoples, plural, all peoples will obey that king someday. In other words, the universal blessing promised to Abraham. Well, Saul, the first king of Israel, turns out to be a failure. He follows in the footsteps of Adam in the garden and Israel in the book of Judges, and he basically walks away from God. David finally replaces Saul, and David trusts and obeys God for the most part. God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that is central to the storyline of the Bible, and we call that the Davidic covenant. The essence of that covenant is this: from David will come a king who will reign and rule forever, the offspring who was promised to Eve in the garden. See how it's all tying together? According to Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament, this promise is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Davidic king. Well, towards the end of his life, David makes it clear that he himself is not that promised king, as his moral failure with Bathsheba and Uriah make very, very clear. Solomon, his son, is not that promised king either. For at the end of his life and reign as Israel's king, he no longer trusts God. He has fallen into idolatry. And Solomon's idolatry sets the course for the nation of Israel and most of the kings that will follow after Solomon. After Solomon dies, the nation splits into two: Israel in the north, Judah in the south, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. Both nations follow their respective kings into idolatry. And the curses of the covenant made at Mount Sinai are finally realized. Israel is exiled by Assyria in 722 BC, Judah exiled by Babylon in 586 BC. And that verifies what Hebrews is saying, in that the old covenant was not enough, and a new covenant is needed. Well, we cannot forget the prophets, who take center stage once Israel becomes a kingdom and the kingdom splits into two nations. God is speaking through the prophets. Hebrews 1, verse 1, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And the message is one of both judgment and promise. Judgment realized in exile, and promise in the return to the promised land eventually. More than that, they promised there would be a new covenant with sins finally and fully forgiven. God's laws would be written on their hearts rather than on tablets of stone. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on God's people, and a new age of salvation would be instituted. The Davidic king promised in 2 Samuel 7 would take his throne and his kingdom would be inaugurated. Well, Israel returned from exile in or around 536 BC. But the other promises have still not yet been realized. Well, now we come to the Gospels. The Gospels. This may be an obvious statement, but the events described in the four Gospels take place before the book of Hebrews was written. So they are also part of the biblical storyline leading up to the book of Hebrews. And oh, what a part they play. Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, has taken on human flesh, has taken on human form. He has become a man. Jesus is the promised Davidic king. The kingdom is here because the king is here. He will give the promised Holy Spirit to his people, and at the Last Supper, he announces that the long ago promised new covenant will be instituted with his death in just a few hours. And the nation of Israel, along with the Romans, put Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, the bread of life, to death by nailing him to a wooden cross, to a tree. He died, he was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, never to die again, as Hebrews 7:16 says, to an indestructible life, a life that cannot be destroyed. Then comes the book of Acts. Jesus ascends into heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of God, which we read about in Hebrews 1, verse 3. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2, and the universal blessing promised so long ago, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is finally being realized as salvation is open to both Jews and Gentiles, and of which all of us here, I trust, have experienced and are experiencing. And then we get to the letter of Hebrews, or letter to the Hebrews, as it's called. The storyline of the Bible is foundational to Hebrews. And you can't, and this is a bold statement, but you can't understand Hebrews correctly and the various themes that the author of Hebrews develops and unpacks without having at least a basic knowledge and understanding of the Bible and its storyline, which is God's story, because history is ultimately His story and for His glory. And that's why we did what we just did, very briefly looking at the storyline of the Bible. All of the Old Testament and all the promises of the Old Testament, and there are so many, are ultimately fulfilled and realized in Jesus Christ. God keeps all of His promises. He kept His promises to Abraham, and He did it in His timing and in His way. And specifically, He did it in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God's ultimate revelation of Himself to humanity. In the call to worship today, we read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20 especially says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ. That is why it is through Him, through Christ, that we utter our amen." Yes, that is true. That's what amen means. "To God for His glory." I think I'm finally understanding what that verse means. Because for me, putting this storyline together and thinking through it and seeing how all these things, all these promises of God are fulfilled, are yes in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about there in 2 Corinthians. Okay, so that's the storyline of the Bible. Now we're going to shift gears a little bit. If you saw the title, it said, "The Storyline of the Bible and the Theology of the Letter to the Hebrews." So now we're going to talk about some structural themes in Hebrews. That sounds kind of technical, and I guess it kind of is. Some people say, you know, I don't have a system. I just read the Bible. I say, not true. Whenever you read the Bible or anything else for that matter, your mind is attempting to organize what it learns into a mental system or framework. That's what we do. We try to make sense of what's around us and what we take in. So in other words, when you read the Bible, you are doing theology, whether you know it or not, and you're doing it either poorly or not so poorly, hopefully. Well, structural themes as opposed to major themes. A major theme would be like faith or perseverance, two major themes in the book of Hebrews. And we're not looking at that in that way today. We're taking a different way of seeing and thinking about the theology of Hebrews. There's three structural themes that I want to focus on. They are promise and fulfillment, the already but not yet eschatology, and typology. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you would have heard about typology and even promise and fulfillment. And Ed did a great job of what do you call it, paving the way for us today. Each of these themes that I just mentioned, promise fulfillment, the already but not yet, and typology, were present to some extent in the biblical storyline that I just laid out for you a little bit ago. So let's talk about promise and fulfillment. Promises, predictions, prophecies in the Old Testament that, according to Hebrews, have now been fulfilled. In fact, we find the theme of promise and fulfillment in the first two verses of Hebrews. "Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And those prophets made a lot of prophecies. "But in these last days, He has," and I think you can say finally, "and fully and completely spoken to us by His Son." Psalm 110, which I think we're reading next week. Psalm 110 may be the favorite Old Testament passage of the author of Hebrews, it's been argued. I think you'd almost say that the book of Hebrews is an exposition of Psalm 110, if you think of it in that way, with a few other Old Testament passages thrown in for good measure. Well, in In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says this, "The Lord, Yahweh," when Lord is in all capital letters there, he's talking about the name of the Lord, Yahweh. "The Lord says to my Lord," and this is David writing, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, Hebrews either quotes or alludes to this verse five different times through the book of Hebrews. This promise and fulfillment fits in the storyline in the Bible like this. We have God's promise to reclaim his rule through the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3:15. We have the universal blessing through Abraham's offspring in Genesis 12, 1-3, and the Davidic king promised by God in the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. All fulfilled when God says, "Sit at my right hand." Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the Davidic king, Jesus, is also an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews applies and unpacks this promise in chapters 5, 6, and 7. There's some other examples of promise and fulfillment, which we won't go into detail, but Psalm 2, Jesus is the heir of all things, heir, H-E-I-R, of all things. 2 Samuel 7, Jesus is the Davidic king. Jeremiah 31, Jesus is a mediator of the new and better covenant. Psalm 95, we read about the promised ultimate Sabbath rest that we find in God, not in a land called Canaan. That's promise and fulfillment. Let me just say, we're going through these so that as you read Hebrews in the coming weeks and months, it will help you to see what is there and say, oh, that's why he's done this, or oh, that's why he said that, or that's why he's referring to that Old Testament passage. Okay, already but not yet, eschatology. Eschatology is a big word. What does it mean? The word eschaton means last or last times. The word eschatology means the study of the last times. According to Hebrews, we are in the last times now. Hebrews 1, verse 2. "In these last days, he," God the Father, "has spoken to us by his Son." Hebrews 9, 26. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So already but not yet eschatology. What is that? It's also known as inaugurated eschatology. God's eschatological, it's a big word, but let's go with it, eschatological promises have been inaugurated. In other words, they have begun in and through Jesus Christ, but they are not yet fully consummated. We see that in our own country. When a president is inaugurated, at his inauguration, he is installed into office. He takes the oath of office and his term begins. But it still has to be fulfilled. It still has to be realized and completed. It's inaugurated but not consummated yet. Already but not yet, eschatology is like that as well. It has begun, but there are still elements that need to be completed. In the New Testament, we have tension between the already and the not yet. What is experienced now and what will be experienced when Jesus comes again. And you probably felt this in your own life as a Christian. You've been forgiven of your sins, but you still sin. Sometimes you're walking in the Spirit, and sometimes you are not. Someday those won't be an issue. Your sins will be done forever and ever. Someday you will always be in the Spirit. You'll never offend anyone. You'll never say the wrong word. You'll never step wrong. But we're not there yet. We're living in a time and a world and a life of tension. You can compare this to what's called over-realized eschatology. That was the problem in Corinth that Paul dealt with in the Corinthian letters. They had an over-realized eschatology. They thought, hey, the Holy Spirit is here and he's doing wonderful things and we should all be able to do this and that and the other thing. Well, they were thinking too far into the future and grasping for more than what was perhaps really there. But back to this. Examples in Hebrews of already but not yet eschatology. Okay, here's a big one. Jesus' reign, R-E-I-G-N, as king over all the universe. Hebrews 1 verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Majesty on high is God the Father. The Son sits down next to him, the right hand of the throne, meaning he is the king of the universe. But in Hebrews 2 verse 8, we read this. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It's still being worked out. Ultimately, and in one sense, everything is in subjection to Christ, but we're still, in our lifetime, seeing that worked out. And it won't be complete and fulfilled until Jesus comes again. Salvation. Believers in Jesus Christ are saved and will be saved. Both are true. You have been saved, you will be saved. Sanctification. Believers have been sanctified, and yet we still need to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12, 14. How about the warning passages? Believers in Christ are members of the new covenant. They have God's laws written on their hearts. They have the Holy Spirit within them. But the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, determined that his readers, you and I and everyone else who's read this book, need to hear warnings of what will happen if we do not endure and persevere to the very end. Another one, rest, or the Sabbath rest, promised in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. This has puzzled me for a long time. Hebrews 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Makes it sound like we're already there. And yet in Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So we seem to already be partaking in that rest, but we still need to strive to enter it fully, already but not yet. And finally, typology. This is the last structural framework thing we're going to look at. And again, Ed really covered this well in Sunday school, but not everybody was there, so here we go. When something or someone in the Old Testament corresponds with something or someone in the New Testament, you have typology. One aspect of biblical typology is that the fulfillment in the New Testament of the type in the Old Testament is always greater or better or superior. And we see that throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than any Old Testament king, including David. He's a better high priest. He's the mediator of a better covenant, and on and on and on. Typology in Hebrews centers on Jesus Christ. He is the focus and the subject matter and the ultimate fulfillment of all of those types. Here's something else. These types and their fulfillments are not accidents or coincidences. Each and every type fulfillment is and was intended and designed by God. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11 says this, remember this and stand firm. Well, that's a great message right there. Remember this and then stand firm in it. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Not that I'm saying you're a transgressor, but you know what I mean. I'll keep reading. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Describing his holiness. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. No type in the Old Testament or its fulfillment in the New Testament is an accident. God, it's all by his design. So here's just a few examples of typology in Hebrews. The prophets. Moses was the greatest, arguably, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Not because of who he was, but because of his relationship with God, initiated by God. And he was faithful, Hebrews says, he was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, Hebrews 3:5. But Jesus is the greatest and final prophet who speaks for and as God himself. Prophets. Sons. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Israel, the nation of Israel, is identified in the Old Testament as God's son and his firstborn. But Israel failed repeatedly, not trusting God, not obeying God, turning away from God to idols time and time and time again. Jesus, especially in Hebrews, is identified as God's true and greater son and firstborn, who was and is a faithful, obedient, trusting son who was always and ever true to his father. More than that, Jesus is the divine son, the son of God who is worshiped as God because he is God. Prophets, sons, priests. Melchizedek and the Levitical high priest are types, Old Testament types, that point forward to Jesus as the great and eternal and final high priest who holds his priestly office forever because he has an indestructible life. And finally, sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrificial system that sacrificed bulls and goats over and over and over again could never ultimately and finally take away anyone's sins. But Jesus, not only was he the great high priest, he was the perfect, ultimate, and final sacrifice for sins for all time. No other sacrifice is needed or will be accepted by God. Promise fulfillment, already but not yet, and typology. So my challenge and exhortation for you today is that as you read the Bible, and especially as you read Hebrews in the coming weeks and months, that you will be thinking of how the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that there is a God-designed tension between the already and the not yet. I've written here the already and the not quite yet. There is much more to come. That all the various types that you read about in the Old Testament are pointing to something, or rather someone, greater, and that's Jesus Christ. And that there is a consistent, connected, intentional storyline in the Bible. And that story is ultimately and finally about Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is the ultimate and final Word of God. These last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The ultimate and final Word of God, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the message of that story is that you would and should have faith in him and continue to have faith in him throughout your earthly life, holding fast to him because he is the sure and steadfast anchor for your soul, no matter what storms or trials you may or will encounter in this life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for the scriptures, that you gave them to humanity, that you blessed us with this message, with this revelation. And you certainly didn't have to, but you did. And that these scriptures point to the ultimate revelation, who is your Son, Jesus. He is what this story is about. It is about Jesus Christ. And the message there is for us to believe that, to believe in him, to place our faith in him, and keep our faith in him. So, oh God, help us to do that. Be that sure and steadfast anchor for our souls, because we are so prone to drifting away. But we know and we trust that you will hold us fast ultimately in the end. We thank you for that. Glorify you in that. In Jesus' name, amen.